Well, friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. Easy to find that one, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're continuing a series of messages about the seven churches of Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 8 through verse 11, but we won't do it yet, okay? Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, so keep your Bibles ready to go in a little bit. Beloved in Christ, as I told you last Lord's Day, these words you're about to hear are the words given to the Apostle John, who, while on a certain Sunday on the island of Patmos, where he was exiled for testifying about Jesus, it wasn't vacation, it was exile. On that certain Sunday, John was caught up in the Holy Spirit, and he heard a voice and saw a vision of none other than our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about that. Jesus dictated this letter to the Apostle John, who told the letter, who told this message to the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Smyrna, who in turn told these words to the congregation in that church, in that place, Smyrna. So here's a little context, all right? Smyrna is located in modern-day Turkey, or Turkiye, as we are all delighted to say in 2026. Way back in the New Testament times, this was called Asia Minor. Now, Patmos, where John was exiled, was an island off the Aegean Sea coast off Asia Minor. On a clear day, John could likely look out across the Aegean Sea and see the land way off in the distance of the congregations to whom he is writing. Smyrna today is called Izmir, a large metropolis. Back in Bible times already, it boasted about 200,000 people as its population. It was an impressive, affluent city. A couple hundred years before Christ, so 200 BC or so, Smyrna had chosen to ally itself with the massive Roman Empire as it was taking over the world. Smyrna was the first city outside of Rome itself in the ancient world that built a temple honoring the values and ideals of Rome, a temple dedicated to the goddess Roma. And around 25 BC, Smyrna was chosen out of 10 other big cities to build a temple to the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Needless to say, Smyrna was tight with the Roman Empire. And if you know anything about the Roman Empire, you know that when you lived in it, you were supposed to honor the Roman emperor, whoever it was, as God. And if you didn't, all kinds of bad things would inevitably come your way. So that's why Smyrna is known as the Suffering Church, because they refused to treat the Roman emperor as anything other than an earthly leader. Because of that, suffering inevitably would be heading their way. So let's listen now to our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to his words that he spoke with his own voice to the exiled Apostle John. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is the word of our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Beloved, Smyrna has a big issue that they are having to work through. It's suffering. This is a church that is suffering and will suffer more, a church being persecuted. Now, we have a hard time understanding persecution because we live in a free country, a country that for 250 years, freedoms have been fought for. Blood has been spilt for those freedoms, including freedom of religion. 250 years, the Lord God has blessed the United States of America with freedom. Thanks be to God. Freedom grounded in the Word of God in a country founded on godly values and virtues that included freedom. Our founding fathers made sure of that. As they opened up their first Congress with prayer to the triune God, as they wrote their founding documents, recognizing the providential care of the triune God, everything they did to establish this country was done in the name of the triune God. And there are those today who disregard that, who do not believe that. They try to rewrite that, in fact, but that is the truth. And because of that, a benefit to us is that we can hardly begin to understand the fact of suffering for our belief in Jesus, of persecution for trusting in the Word of God. But friends, there may come a day in my lifetime or yours or in the lifetime of the littlest ones of our congregation when suffering for belief in Jesus, when being persecuted even unto martyrdom, may turn that 250-year run of freedom right on its head. We may truly know persecution for the first time in many years because those freedoms may go away. And if they do, we will know suffering just as some groups of believers in some parts of the world know it today on a daily basis. It's what the believers in Jesus in the early church of Smyrna dealt with on a daily basis. And we need to be taught from our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, about how to endure in that kind of environment. And that's what he teaches us today in this letter to the church in Smyrna. We need to learn it because it may come to us. And we also need to learn it because it is a present reality in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ in many parts of the world. We need to learn about it so we can hold those Father God family members of ours up in our prayers. And before we dig into the text, let's get just a sense of the persecution rampant back then and in some places very much alive today. We have only to look as far as the Apostle John, exiled to the island of Patmos for testifying about Jesus. That exile was persecution, and he was eventually martyred as well. We have only to look as far as the Apostle Paul, who, as it were, shares his diary with us in 2 Corinthians 11. He writes, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul, in fact, confided to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:6, 2:4-6, to remember that, it feels like I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Paul feels his life is ebbing away because of the persecution he is enduring. And yet he says in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to be abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul was persecuted. We have only to look as far as a woman named Perpetua, who lived in the late 100s AD, about 100 years after this vision of the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Perpetua was a young noblewoman, a young mother, the rich, ritzy side of society, but she proudly claimed to be a Christian. And according to Rome, because of that, because she did not pay homage to the emperor, she must die in the Colosseum. She was rounded up with others like her and sentenced to torture and death by wild animals. And if that didn't do it, Roman soldiers with their swords stood nearby to finish the job. And her baby was taken from her. Perpetua's father urged her to deny Christ, deny him. All this will go away. You'll get your baby back. She said, "Father, do you see this vessel?" As she gestured to a goblet on a table at their home. "Can you call it anything other than the vessel that it is? That is my life in Christ. I follow Christ. I'm a Christian. You cannot call me anything other than what I am." As she was tortured, at one point, she asked for a clip to repin her hair because women wore their hair down only when they were stricken with grief. And she said, "I'm about to be received into heaven. I am filled with joy, not grief, for I am about to see my Savior and Lord, the resurrected Jesus Christ." And with that, the soldier shook with fear, and he could not direct his sword toward her throat to finish the job. So she took the sword herself and steadied it at her throat for him to do his ugly deed. And she died a martyr that day, at last, after enduring torture the entire day for Christ. It's all past history, is it? Listen to his description by our friends at Voice of the Martyrs, who inform us of persecution in the 21st century. That's ours. The author writes, "This Sunday, millions of Christians, millions of them, will attend church services, and most without fear. They'll sing worship songs openly. They'll carry their Bibles in public. They'll pray and fellowship and hear God's word without wondering whether someone is watching. For many of us, these freedoms feel ordinary. But for almost 388 million believers around the world, they are unimaginable freedoms. And still the gospel continues to advance." Beloved, what the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ told to John, who told it to the pastor of the church of Smyrna, who told it to his congregation, and now it is told to us, is for the church, persecuted now or at another time, is for the church to hear and learn, so that prayers may abound for the persecuted, so that also we may know how to face it when it comes our way. Friends, this passage clearly is about what is and what will be Smyrna's suffering. But this passage primarily is about Jesus and what we need to know about Jesus in the face of persecution and suffering. Number one, verse 8, Jesus is larger than life and death. You've heard that phrase, haven't you? When someone is so gifted and they're out in front of an audience and they're doing their thing, what obviously that they were born to do, we say as we leave the concert hall or the stadium or whatever, "Wow, that person was larger than life. What a show they put on." With Jesus, it wasn't a show. He was larger than life, and there he was, born in a stable, placed in a manger, doing signs and wonders, telling people not to tell anyone, then dying on a cross. That's larger than life? Oh, you better believe it is. For this was no show. This was Jesus dying for the sins of the world, dying for your and my sins, enduring the punishment for them, the eternal punishment, so that we don't have to endure that punishment. It came to him, not to us. But here's the kicker. Jesus is larger than life and death. For 3 days in the grave did not give way to a week and then a month and then a year. No, 3 days dead gave way to a resurrection. His Father in heaven raised him from the dead. He defeated death. He's larger than death itself. It's all there in his name. Verse 8. If his Father's named the Alpha and the Omega in chapter 1, well, it only makes sense that his son Jesus is named the first and the last here in chapter 2. Go as far back as you can to the first thing you can think of. Well, that's Adam and Eve. No, further. Well, that's the heavens and the earth, or what some call the Big Bang. Further. Well, there was nothing. Oh, yes, there was. The first and the last was there. Jesus, the first, was there. And guess what? He's the last as well. Nothing will ever outlive Jesus. Nothing. Not even eternal life outlives Jesus. Jesus has even eternal life beat, if it came to that. It's all in his name. He's not only the first and the last, though. Somehow he is also the one who died and came to life again. How is this possible? How can the first and the last die and come back to life? Can't tell you how it happened, just that it did happen. Jesus, you see, is larger than life and death. That's what people undergoing suffering and persecution, those facing their own death, sure need to hear, isn't it? That the one they are professing is larger than life and death. There is no one greater. That's who they are faithfully trusting in as they go through their persecution. Number 2, verse 9. Jesus knows his people, even knows them in the happy, joyful times, but guess what? He knows them even in the suffering times. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of the Jews against you. They're a synagogue of Satan. Afflictions? Of course, these Christians are not bowing the knee to the emperor. They're being afflicted for it, thrown in jail, thrown into the Colosseum, which we just heard about, afflicted, and poor as church mice, because, of course, when you're against the emperor that way, you are not going to get a fair shake in the business world. You will find yourself begging on the streets, because no one will do business with someone who doesn't bend the knee to the king. Jesus knows their affliction. Jesus knows their poverty. He endured it too. If you think back on the stories you know about Jesus' life, you know this, afflicted and living in poverty, and yet Jesus says, you may be poor physically, but man, are you ever rich in God? I can't tell you how rich you are in my Father's eyes. And there's slander against these Christians. The third one. The die-hard Jews who claim to be the children of Abraham, they still didn't like it one bit. That people still came tooting around with that fairy tale about the Jewish peasant from Galilee who supposedly died on the cross and rose from the dead. Give it up already. He wasn't the Messiah we've been looking for. You still claim he was? Fine. We'll see what the Roman Empire will say about the fact that you don't worship the emperor like you should. And they tattled. And the Jews for Jesus were slandered by their own kin and marked for persecution. Synagogue of Satan, the great accuser, they're taking a page right out of his book, accusing their Jewish friends turned enemies so that Rome will do the dirty work and get rid of them for good. Jesus says, I know the affliction, the poverty, the slander against you. I see you. In the middle of it, I was there too. You can get through this, but just know I see you. I love you. I'll love you to the end, and it will be glory one day for you. Number three, verse 10. Jesus calls his people to faithfulness even unto death. Boy, that's hard to hear. Jesus knows they are going to suffer. They will be put in prison or worse. Jesus knows what the devil has in store for them, and it will be a tough test for them as they prove their faithfulness to God, to Jesus. Still, he says, be faithful, even to death. And by the way, that persecution, while it may mean prison or even death, it will definitely come to an end one way or another. 10 days, you saw that, a symbol, likely not a defined period of 10 24-hour days, but a short period of time that will come to an end, definitely. And Jesus never says, oh, during that, it's all right to give in, to say, it's too much, I give up. No, Jesus says, I call you to faithfulness, to be faithful. I've filled you with faith by my Holy Spirit. Now be faithful. Jesus calls them to a courageous faith in the face of this suffering. Jesus endured it faithfully as he set his face toward Jerusalem and the cross. He calls us to that same faithfulness, for he's won that faithfulness for us, and the persecutions will end after a time. And number four, end of verse 10 and all of verse 11, Jesus promises total victory for all his faithful people. The victor's crown, the text says. That's the crown of laurel leaves that athletes were awarded after winning their competition. The faithful ones, even the ones who are martyred, who are killed for their unwavering trust in Jesus, the body they may kill, Christ's truth abideth still, and his truth is he awards eternal victory to those who are faithful to him. And verse 11 says, the one who is victorious by maintaining their trust in Jesus to the end, they will not be hurt by the second death. You know what the second death is. Right, friends? It's the eternal punishment reserved for Satan, his demon hordes, and all those who do not trust in the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one who is speaking to the Apostle John right here. It's the lake of fire. We find out later in the book of Revelation, much later. It's the fiery lake of burning sulfur, where the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, the liars, they are all consigned to this lake of fire with Satan and his hosts and with death itself, punished eternally. This is not a joke. This is the second death. Jesus tells John, you must be faithful to me, to the resurrected Lord, to the end. When you are, I give you victory. You will not be hurt by that second death. Won't be touched by it. So as it turns out, a passage about a tiny, suffering, persecuted church really is a passage all about the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has all of this in his hands. He knows where it's headed. He's in charge, even over the persecution. He will use it all for his glory and for our salvation, our eternal salvation. Jesus has it all figured out. If you don't believe that, listen to this story of persecution from a few decades back. No one is martyred, but Christian people in this true story are humiliated, are prevented from reading God's word and telling others about Jesus for fear of their lives because they're behind the iron curtain. Some of you are too young to know what the iron curtain is. From World War II till about 1989, there was something called the iron curtain that delineated between the West and the East. And the East was communism, that ideology led by the Soviet Union, who had rule over all of that. And the order of the day for the East of the Iron Curtain side was that It is a godless, atheistic, non-Bible reading, don't talk about Jesus place. And it was enforced. And then in the late 80s, the Iron Curtain finally fell. This happened then, before it did. But watch what Jesus still makes happen, because he's in charge of all of it, for his glory and for the salvation of all who are faithful. Listen to the story. The train rattled through Eastern Europe's misty landscape. That's the east side of the Iron Curtain. Its wheels clicking a steady rhythm against cold steel rails as it traced the edges of the Iron Curtain. Inside one of the worn compartments, Ivan Martos, an employee of the National Bank of Hungary, again, a country on the east side of the Iron Curtain, held his briefcase closer as uniformed guards moved methodically through the car of the train. His heart wasn't racing because of irregular documents. Everything about his official position was meticulously in order. No, the thunder in his chest came from what lay hidden within that leather case of his briefcase. It was a Bible, his Bible. A uniformed guard asked Mr. Martos for his travel papers and then to open up his briefcase to check inside. The guard's loud, angry voice cut like a blade through the train's steady rumble. What is a man in your position doing with a Bible? And before Ivan could form a response, the sacred book was already sailing through the open window of the moving train. Ivan was humiliated. He wasn't punished. He was humiliated. His Bible taken from him, thrown away like so much garbage, gone, destroyed. He wept inside. 2 years passed. And then on another train journey to Vienna, Ivan could barely contain his joy as he bounded into the Eastern European Ministry office. His face was glowing with the kind of radiance that only comes from witnessing divine providence. I got my Bible back! I got it back! He exclaimed to the Christians there. And the story he shared left his listeners speechless. They leaned forward to every word. A package had arrived at his home just days before, he told them, and it contained his weathered but intact Bible. But it was the accompanying note that revealed God's extraordinary handiwork. It read, "Some of our children were playing along the railroad tracks when they discovered your Bible. Word spread quickly through our village. Several of our older residents remembered owning Bibles before they were banned, and they recalled the power and significance of God's Word. What happened next was completely unplanned. It was as if God Himself orchestrated it." The letter continued now. "We made a collective decision to keep the discovery secret while those who felt drawn to its message made handwritten copies. This labor of love lasted 2 years. We hope you can forgive us for keeping your Bible for so long. But we thought you might find joy in knowing that we are now a secret fellowship of 30 believers who have baptized each other and seek to follow Jesus in our daily lives." Beloved, the suffering, the humiliation, yes, even the martyrdom of this church always points to someone greater, to the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has charge of it all, until one day his already won victory at the cross results in the victor's crown worn by all who remain faithful to the end. Friends, a country with 200 years of freedoms, a local church who seldom experiences life apart from those freedoms, is today reminded that when the day comes that those freedoms are taken away, we are still called to remain faithful, no matter what may come, to remain faithful to our resurrected Lord. For in Him, already now and one day in eternity, we receive His crown of victory. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once more, we do thank you again for a country with so many freedoms. But we know, we recognize there are places where those freedoms are not. And we recognize that there are places where there is persecution, where people are routinely having their daily lives interrupted, their Bibles burned, their churches burned to the ground, where they are told, recant, tell people you don't believe in Jesus and all things will go well for you. But if you don't, plan on leaving this country, being booted out or put into a work camp or killed. Father, we recognize there are places like that. So we lift up those brothers and sisters in our prayers as they are persecuted. Give them incredible courage and faithfulness to remain faithful to you, to do it with joy in their heart, knowing that they will receive that crown of victory. And Father, for us, as we read a letter like this one that Jesus, you yourself, gave to John to give to the church in Smyrna, but also to us, as we read this, remind us that these freedoms can be taken away, and yet we still have freedom in you, Lord. But remind us that when they are, we too are to remain faithful if that day comes. Father, thank you for the gift of a free country. But Lord, we know that can change on a dime. And so we pray that we would be faithful, always faithful, to you, our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for reminding us of that again today, of who we are and the victory we already have because of what you have done at the cross and resurrection. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.